All right, now in the book of Revelation, we are coming to 9 to chapter 3, to the church in Sardis. And just by way of a quick recap, you will remember that chapter 1 focuses our attention on the great Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And the description of him in chapter 1 is intended to make us feel a sense of awe and wonder at the greatness of his person, because we, as fallen human beings, we can never imagine how great he is. So words are used to help us in our imagination to see how great this person is. It's symbolic language to see how great he is. And then in chapters 2 and 3, our attention is turned to the local churches. And the local churches are the 7 churches in Asia Minor, to which John was writing in the different cities of Asia Minor. They were local groups of believers, of Christians. But the number 7 alerts us to the fact that they're not limited to those 7 churches, because the number 7 in the Bible always carries with it a significance. It means the completeness. It means wholeness. It's a number that has reference to God's complete plan and control over things. And so the number 7 alerts us to the fact that these letters that John, the apostle, was writing from the island of Patmos, where he was suffering for the faith, where he was in exile, are designed not only for those churches, but for all churches everywhere over all the ages, right? Some people have developed bizarre schemes around these churches, which you want to ignore if you ever come across them. This church represents this era of history, and that church represents that era of history. It's all nonsense. And don't listen to any nonsense stuff that you hear about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation fits in with the rest of the Bible. It's not a separate book with certain bizarre teachings that are not taught anywhere else. The book of Revelation is a book that is filled with teachings that are backed up by the Gospels, and in fact, even especially by the Old Testament. So these churches represent churches through all the ages. And now we've been through the first three churches. We've been to the church at Ephesus. We've been to the church in Smyrna. We've been to the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, the first 4 churches. Now we come to the last 3 churches tonight. And so we start with the church in Sardis. Don't forget, this is a letter dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ through John the Apostle to be given to the angel or the pastor. The word angel means messenger, and we think it does not refer to a heavenly messenger, but to a normal human pastor to read to his congregation. That's what these letters are intended to be done. They're meant to be read to the people who gather together to worship on the Lord's Day. So to the angel, or the messenger, if you like, of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, when we get to these different churches, I always start off with a little word of background, because the background gives you a clue to what the temperaments and the characters of the people were who were in this church. These are people who had professedly become Christians, and who were now gathering in the name of the Lord, and who met every Lord's Day somewhere. It may be a building or a home or a cave or somewhere. Remember, no churches in those days, nothing like we've got today. So they're very primitive. But they were in touch with the early apostles. So the teaching of the Lord Jesus was still very fresh in those days, you see. And they were in touch with people who in their living memory could remember Jesus, and who could remember Jesus' apostles and their teachings. And so these were people who lived at that era of history. Now in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, but called Asia Minor in those days. That's what the Romans named it as one of their provinces. In Asia Minor, there were mostly Gentiles. There might have been some Jewish people who had dispersed across that area, but they were mostly Gentiles. But they had been won to the gospel, and they were coming to meet on the Lord's Day, and there had been a real building of a church there in Sardis. Now, what sort of city was Sardis? What kind of background can we pick up? Well, first of all, we know that Sardis was the capital of the province of Lydia, which was in Asia Minor. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see Paul traveling through those areas. But we also know that Sardis was a stronghold of the cult of Cybele, or if you like, Kybele. That's the way in which it is sometimes pronounced and spelt, with a K instead of a C, C-Y-B-E-L-E. Kybele or Cybele. Now, who was this Cybele? She was a goddess. And she was considered to be the mother of all gods. And so all of the festivals held in her honor always had pagan type of rites and rituals, and they were very orgiastic. And she was considered to be the personification or the mother or the origins of all the other gods that were worshipped in the area. Now, she reappears at different times in history under different guises, and sometimes the Romans merged her with some of their own goddesses. But this particular town, Sardis, was a center for the worship of this particular cult, the cult of Cybele or Kybele. Furthermore, we know that Sardis was built on a piece of land which made it very hard to attack, because it had natural fortresses. And so they often considered themselves impregnable. They considered themselves unassailable. Nobody could actually get to them. No enemies could easily get to them. So there was a complacency in the place. And Sardis, however, in its history, it was taken by surprise on two different occasions. On one occasion, some Greek soldiers, climbed up steep cliffs and took them by surprise, because, of course, they were surrounded by cliffs. So they felt that nobody could get to them. But they were taken twice, and once an earthquake hit them, which they didn't expect. So they did have some sort of disaster take place there, but they generally felt themselves to be untouchable and very safe indeed. So this is the type of place in which this church was born. So you can imagine how these people, living in this society, coming out of a society who worshipped this particular goddess and all of the other goddesses surrounding her, with the particular rites and rituals, and living in a place which is so full of complacency, you can imagine how that could carry itself through into the church. All right? So now let's see who the speaker is who addresses them. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, who is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Well, we are told in Revelation chapter 1 who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, he tells us himself at the end of chapter 1, he says, through John, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here is the Apostle John writing this letter, and the first thing he wants us to know is who is speaking. And who is speaking is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that number seven crops up again. And you see, every time you come across the number seven, you've got to bear in mind that it's symbolical. You've got to always bear that in mind. So are there seven Holy Spirits? No, there are not seven Holy Spirits. Are there seven spirits of some sort? No, it's nothing to do with that at all. It's a way of speaking about the greatness of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Spirit of God. And he who holds the Holy Spirit, in other words, who is associated with the Holy Spirit, is the one who's doing the speaking. Not only is he associated with the Holy Spirit, but he's also associated with the seven stars. And he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars are the pastors or the preachers or the leaders of these churches. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, who sends his spirit amongst us and who works through his servants and works through his messengers and works through his preachers. This is the one who is doing the speaking. And what does he say to them? What is the message? Well, the message is this: I know your deeds, You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So here we have a church that was supposedly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that had lost itself. And what Jesus says to this church is this: you have a reputation. You are known to be Christians. But that's all you've got. That's all you've got is a reputation. That's a good word for all of us today, isn't it? We may be known to be Christians. We may think that we are Christians. But Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. You have a reputation. You've got this image of being alive. But in actual fact, deep down inside, you're stone dead. As a church, you are dead. Now, these words come to us not only to this church to which he's speaking, but to all of our churches and all of us as individual Christians. You see, it's very easy for us to lose our grip on the Lord. And it's easy for us to lose our grip on the central message of the gospel. And we can do that simply by being blasé about it and being so used to it. And we can lose the value of what it means to be Christians and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is why it's important for us always to stick to the fundamentals of the gospel and to pray every day that God will give us an awe for what he has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You've got a reputation. Everybody knows you're a Christian. You say that you're a Christian, but deep down inside, you are dead. You think you're alive, but you are dead, says Jesus to this church. And what are they to do about it? Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains that is about to die. You know what the truth is, and it is slowly dying on you, so strengthen it. It's about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What does that mean? Well, the word complete means I've not found your deeds to meet the requirements of what it means to be a Christian. That's what the word means, to meet the requirements. In other words, your deeds don't match what you're supposed to be. That's what he's saying to this church at Sardis. Your deeds don't match what you're supposed to be. And so he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and do something about your lifestyles. Do something about your the way you think, the way you act, the way you behave. And remember that this was a people who came out of a town that lived very complacently. They were apathetic. They had everything laid on for them. There was no need to worry. Enemies weren't going to attack them, and life went on every year, just as it did the year before. You know, it's easy to forget an earthquake, especially if it happened about 80 years before. It's easy to forget about it. It's easy to forget about past defeats. It's easy to forget about it. And you live your life very complacently. And so Jesus says to them, remember therefore what you have received and heard. What is that? It's the gospel. Don't ever forget the gospel, friends, and don't ever commit yourselves to church fellowships where the gospel is not proclaimed. You know why? Because you'll die. And you won't realize that you are dying. It doesn't matter what church you go to. I'm not interested in what church you go to. But whatever church you go to, it should be a church that is committed to the word of God and to the cross of Christ. Because if it's not, then you will slowly die without realizing it. You'll become more complacent. You'll have less feeling and emotion in your heart about spiritual things. And before you know it, you don't really care. You're apathetic. Wake up, he says. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And this may be an oblique reference to one of those occasions when the enemy climbed up little clefts in the rock face and came upon the people who thought they could never be attacked and overcame them. So wake up, because Jesus will come. You know, when Jesus says he will come like a thief, of course there's always a reference to the last day when Jesus will come. But often Jesus also means to say that he can come in other ways in our lives. He's got ways of waking us up and shaking us up. So he says to this church, wake up, shake up, wake up, get up and do what you're supposed to do. And if you do not, then you will not know what time I will come to you. So that's the message. I will come like a thief. Thieves don't announce their comings. That's why Jesus uses that particular illustration. Thief doesn't leave you a note in your letterbox to say, I'm arriving 3 o'clock in the morning, please leave a window open, right? The thief just arrives, and Before you know it, it's all upon you. But now, also as part of this message, Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. What does he mean by that? Well, it means they've not tarnished their lives. They haven't given in to the immorality of the festivals and the festivities. They haven't given in to compromise with the various pagan deities, especially the cult that was operating in the city. They've stayed true and straight in the face of tremendous provocation and perhaps in the face of tremendous temptation. And so they haven't soiled their clothes. That's just a way of speaking about staying true and staying faithful to him. Sardis was also a center of the wool industry. And so soiled clothes would have a kind of a ring to it for the people who made woolen garments. A soiled garment was of no worth at all. So Jesus is saying that there are people there who have not soiled their righteousness. They have not soiled their robe of righteousness. They haven't given in to the pressures around them. They haven't done that. So what he says then is, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, they're not worthy because of themselves. None of us is worthy because of ourselves. But simply because when they became Christians, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they conducted themselves in a worthy manner. See? So when you hear people who say they are Christians swearing and blaspheming, that's unworthy. When you discover Christians reading stuff and watching movies they shouldn't watch, that's unworthy. When you discover Christians treating other people in certain ways that make you feel sort of sick, you know, that's unworthy. So there's a worthy way of living and an unworthy way of living. And Jesus says these people who have not soiled their clothes have lived in a worthy way, and therefore they're dressed in white. White always stands for righteousness and for justice. Now listen to his promise. What he promises is this, in verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Anybody can have a robe of righteousness if they will merely commit themselves to the Savior and walk in a way that is worthy. Jesus gives us robes of righteousness when we become believers. And those robes of righteousness are meant to describe the way we live every day. It's just a lifestyle. It's the way we are in our normal, ordinary, everyday dealings with people. And the way we interact with life itself. We live in a way that reflects our prior relationship to him. The most important relationship we have is our relationship with him. And the way we connect with the world reflects that. And so the way we connect with people in the street and people across the fence and people at home and in our families is meant to reflect that. Jesus says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. He who overcomes, remember this, we've come up against this before, is simply those who struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not perfect people. It's not like we're perfect, but we overcome. We don't give in to the pressures. We get up and we go on again. Even if we feel we failed, we get up and we go on again. It's not talking about perfect people at all. You know, when I first started reading these letters as a young Christian, reading the book of Revelation, I sort of thought that each of these letters had its own special message for those particular people. And so I was a bit confused when I read through the letters and discovered similar phrases being used for all of these churches, until I came to understand that these messages to Revelation were for all of us, for all Christians of all ages, and there's nothing new. So just as the people at Pergamum have to overcome, so the people in Sardis have to overcome, so the Christians in Cape Town have got to overcome, so the Christians in Johannesburg have got to overcome, so the Christians in England and in Australia and in America and in Norway and in Europe, the true Christians have got to overcome every day. Every day I've got to pray that God will give me the grace to be an overcomer. I won't give in to the pressures of the world, and especially the pressure to denounce or to turn my back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, I will never erase his name from the book of life. So once your name's in the book of life, it'll never be erased. But how do you know if your name is in the book of life? How do you know? You know by the way you live every day. There's no flash of heaven that's going to come to your mind to say, your name's written in the book of life. You're not going to come across a billboard or a neon sign that flashes and says, your name is written in the book of life. Nothing like that's going to happen. But how do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I know that I'm a Christian because I cannot turn my back on Christ. Every day I'm conscious that I have an obligation to him. I have an inner compulsion within me. I've believed him. I've trusted him. And certainly the Holy Spirit is at work within me, also assuring me that I'm his child. But the ultimate test is not my feelings and my subjective experience. The ultimate test is how I live. That's the ultimate test. Who are those who get into heaven? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are thousands of people who say, Lord, Lord. Those are the words of orthodoxy. Lord, Lord. You know, people who go to church. And people, it's not those who simply say the, you know, just make the claims. But Jesus says in Matthew 7, those who do the works of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the ones who get into heaven. So it's the way we live. It's overcoming every day. It's the struggle to be a Christian. It's the battle against depression. It's the battle against giving up. It's the struggle against old habits that keep on creeping up on us. It's the struggle against relationships that keep on tripping us up. It's the struggle against it. Right? It's not the fact that we always succeed, but it's the fact that there is that within us which struggles against it all the time, so that we feel an absolute obligation always, always to put things right and to live right for Christ as far as we're able to do. We can't be perfect. That's not possible. But we overcome by not giving in. That is, by not giving in to the failures, not giving in to the temptations to betray our Lord, not giving up on Jesus. That's the point. That's the overcomer, the one who just does not give up on Jesus. You got that? Then Jesus says that his name will never be erased from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now he tells us that also in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus speaking to his disciples says the same thing. He that does not acknowledge me will not be acknowledged by my Father which is in heaven. But he who acknowledges me will be acknowledged by my Father who is in heaven. And so by that Jesus is simply saying you'll be welcomed. You'll be honored. You will be accepted as God's child. Because when you honor him, you honor the Father in heaven. So here's the promise to us that even though we live in a world that is filled with treachery and a world that is filled with temptation and a world that is filled with all kinds of distractions to take us away from the Savior, nevertheless, if we have the root of the matter in us, if we have the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit in us, he who holds the seven spirits of God, he who holds the preachers in his hand who teach us the truth, if we have the matter within us, we will be overcomers. We will not give up. We may fail and fall flat on our face from time to time, but we will not stay down there. We'll get up and say, I will not give up. I will not give up. I will overcome this. And by God's grace, I will continue my upward walk. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Those are the ones who get acknowledged by the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are the ones who prove that they belong to him by the fact that they do no longer want to belong to the world in Sardis or in anywhere else. All right, so that's the message to Sardis. Now, what's next? Well, now, next we've got the message to Philadelphia. So now we turn to chapter 3 and verse 7 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, there's that word again, you see. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here's an interesting thing, because this is one of the two churches that has no complaint leveled against it by the Lord of the church. Instead, it's a commendation. But let's start at the beginning and ask ourselves what sort of background there is to the city of Philadelphia. Well, the city derived its name from two ancient people. So it is said, some by the name of Attalus and somebody by the name of Eumenes, who were either father and son or two brothers. I can't quite track down which of those is accurate. But they were renowned for their love of each other. And so the city became known by the epithet of brother lover. That's what Philadelphia means, the love of my brother. That's what the word means. And this city was founded particularly for the spread of the Greek language and culture throughout Asia Minor. So when the Greeks were in control before the Romans came along, they founded this city called Philadelphia so that they could propagate the Greek language and propagate Greek customs throughout the whole province of Lydia and throughout Asia Minor. And so from the very beginning, it was a sort of a missionary city. Do you get that? It was out there to spread a message. Now, this is very interesting, and do you know why? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived in our world, he came at a time in history when Greek culture and the Greek common language, a koinonia Greek, a common Greek that was spoken by almost everybody. Even though the Romans were in control, nobody spoke Latin. Everybody spoke Greek. And so the Lord used the Greeks, long before Jesus came into the world, to spread around the world a knowledge of the Greek language so the gospel could be easily told. And the reason for that is that Greek is a language which is particularly suited to the great abstract ideas of the gospel. See? Hebrew could not contain the ideas of the gospel, nor could Latin. But the Greek language can express the ideas of the gospel. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. That's why everybody who goes to college has got to learn Greek. They don't learn Latin, although Latin is good to learn if you're a classical scholar. But they don't learn Latin at George Whitfield College. They learn Greek and Hebrew so they can deal with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though the Romans were ruling the world and they spoke Latin, nevertheless, you don't learn that when you go to college. You learn Greek. And so here was the city established by God years before Jesus came, and now there's a church there. And now he's got a word of encouragement for this church. These are the words of him who is holy and true. So who is the speaker speaking? Why, it is Christ. And how does Jesus Christ describe himself? He describes himself as holy and true. In other words, he is not unholy. The word holy means to be set apart. That's what it means. It means to be set apart for. That's what the word means. In the Old Testament, the word was used for instruments that were used in the temple, sacrifices, basins and bowls and different things were used to catch the blood of slain animals. They were considered holy, set apart for that particular use. And the word, of course, was caught up by the Christians, and human beings are now holy. We are set apart. Holy doesn't mean being prim and proper. That's the world's idea of holy. The world's idea of holy is being Victorian and prudish and prim and proper. That's not what the word means. It just means to be set apart. If you were ever married, the day that you got married to your husband or to your wife, you made yourself holy for him or for her. You set yourself apart from all others for him and her. That's what the word means. So Jesus is the Holy One who set himself apart to be our Savior, you see? And not only is he holy, but he is true. In other words, there's no falsehood in him. There's no lie in Jesus. If you look at the lifestyles or the histories of any of the other major religious leaders in the world today, even ancient religions, you can quickly see that there's no truth in them. You don't trust them. By their very behavior, you can't trust them. The way they speak, you can't trust. But when it comes to Jesus, there's a note that rings true to you, to your heart, to your soul. He is the holy and the true one. There's only truth in him. And look how he describes himself. He holds The key of David. What does that mean? Well, David, of course, would be known by all readers of the Old Testament to be Israel's greatest king. And so David was the final authority in ancient Israel. So for now the son of David to be here, the great Messiah, to hold the key of David means what? It means that all authority finally rests in him. He's the one who has the keys of life and death. But here he says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to these Christians in Philadelphia, tells them, there is no job that is too hard for you to do if I ask you to do it. And there's no person too hard for you to reach if I ask you to reach them. And there's no job that you can actually ever accomplish if it's not my will. And there's no person whose heart you can open if I close that heart. I open and I close. Can you see how he holds ultimate authority in his hands? But that gives us tremendous encouragement, because we know now that when we share the gospel, when we witness, when we preach the gospel, share the gospel, or try to influence people for the gospel, it's not our job to convert them. Our job is just to share the truth with them. And it's the great Son of David, the great Lord of heaven, who holds the keys of life and death, who also got the keys to open and close. And when he opens a door, no one can ever shut that door. Sometimes we don't even know a door is being opened. We walk through the door and suddenly discover things are happening that we didn't bargain for. Things for good, you know, things for the kingdom of God. And other times, you know, we think, oh, we're going to go and do this and that and reach this one and that one. And nothing happens. We realize the door isn't open for us. And here he is the one who opens the door and he closes it. And he says to them, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know what you're trying to do. And I'm the one who opens doors and I'm the one who closes doors. And I know too, what sort of church you are. And what sort of church are they? Well, look what he says. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Well, it looks like these Christians living in Philadelphia have tried to walk through all kinds of doors to share the gospel. That's what it looks like. Some of those doors have been opened by the Lord, and some haven't been opened by him. And yet these Christians were not like a big, powerful church. He says, I know that you have little strength. What does that mean? It means I know that you're small in number. I know that there aren't many of you. And I know that you probably get very discouraged. And I know that you sometimes wake up in the mornings not feeling like a Christian. And I know that it's not easy in the city of Philadelphia, where Greek culture is so predominant. And with Greek culture would come all the Greek deities, and would come all the Greek ideas and Greek philosophies. All that would be in the city. And they'd have to fight that, you know. But he says to them, I know that. I know that your struggles. And I know that you're small in number. And probably small in strength as well. You're not very strong. I know that you get easily discouraged and you get rebuffed and things are not easy for you. But I know that about you. And I also know this, that you've kept my word and not denied my name. Now that is true of churches throughout history who have been placed in sometimes the most impossible situations. Do you know that there are Christians today barricaded in the ruins in Syria who have not renounced the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are Christians there today. Christians in Africa who have to face the most horrendous abuses by what goes on in Africa who have not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know of these stories. I mean, just last year, or was it the year before, where this African lady, a Muslim woman, was asked to renounce Christ and she refused. Do you remember that story?
Yes.
And so we have these stories of these people who have stayed true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why it's here in the Bible? It's here to encourage you and me, to make us feel not so alone. We're not in this isolated moment in history where things are hard for us. Things have been harder. And things are harder for other people in the world. And they've been hard like this for the church all through the centuries. And yet you have not denied my name. You've kept my word, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we must take this to heart, friends, that although it's hard, it's not impossible to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to buck ourselves up a little bit, and we've got to take things a little bit more seriously and tune ourselves in a little bit more spiritually so that we can be true to the Lord Jesus like these Christians were. This year, for an example, for us. Now, Jesus also lets them know that he knows about their enemy. Because look what he says. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Now, we've come across this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, earlier on in these letters. And what does the Lord mean by that? Well, obviously there were Jewish groups in this town who made it very difficult for these Philadelphian Christians. But the Lord Jesus is very, very discerning. He says they claim to be Jews but are not. Because a true Jew who truly believed the word of God would not denounce the Christians. But the people who said they were Jewish but fought against the Christians and the Christians' Messiah indicated their lack of understanding of the scriptures. They were not true Jews. And amongst the earliest persecutors of the Christians were the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem at the time. We must be very careful when we talk about the Jews to distinguish between the ordinary Jewish people and sometimes the Jewish leadership that had vested interests in power that fought against the Christians. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying, I know about your enemies and I know that they are false, but I'm going to do something with them that you would never think of. I will bring them to a point where they will fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And that's an amazing thing, don't you think? That your enemies fall down at your feet and say, God has loved you. Well, we haven't seen that happen to us. It has happened to some people in history. If you read biographies, especially those of martyrs, people who have given up their lives for the Lord Jesus, you'll discover how the enemies have been turned from their animosity to absolute wonder and then finally conversion. And you remember the soldier that fell down at the cross and said, truly this man was the Son of God, the very one who put the Lord Jesus there in charge of that crucifixion. And so at that last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not only that Jesus Christ is Lord, surely they will do that, but also when they look at the Christians, they'll say, God has loved you. I mean, just think of it. Think of who are we? We are nothing. Isn't that true? What are we? We are just a bunch of nothing people. We live nothing little lives. It doesn't mean anything to history or to the world. We struggle and we battle and we have our fights and arguments and we have our struggles in life and our failures and we do wrong things and then try and get right again. And we come to the end of our days and say, what was our life worth? And yet, it'll be said of you one day, because you put your trust in Jesus, that God loved you. That's the greatest thing that can be said of any man or woman, that God loves you. You know, nothing greater can be said of you than that. And so Jesus gives them a promise. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Many people will take this as a reference to like Armageddon, you know. But the Lord Jesus Christ is simply talking about the entire trial of history culminating in the great day of judgment. The trials of history, certainly some eras may have more trials than others. And it may be that before he comes, trials will increase. But trials are common to every century of the church. And it comes upon the whole world, which indicates that this letter is not only for the people in Philadelphia, but for the rest of us as well. I'm coming soon, he says. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar in the temple of God has reference to the two pillars of the temple in the Old Testament. And there were two famous pillars. You read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. The one pillar was called Jachin and the other pillar was called Boaz. They were two sort of standing pillars which held the temple together. And so here's an Old Testament reference. And what Jesus is saying is, I will make you a permanent resident of God's new kingdom. Like a pillar is a permanent thing. You will be a permanent resident of God's new kingdom. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. You will never be cast out of the kingdom. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. You get all these new names. You get God's name upon you. God's city, the new Jerusalem upon you. Jesus' new name upon you. In other words, be assured. And, you know, you can actually be happy as a Christian. You can be confident as a Christian, even though we lack confidence often in our Christian lives. Jesus is saying, to he who overcomes, he who struggles daily and goes to bed every night as a Christian, and wakes up every morning as a Christian, and goes to bed again every night as a Christian, you will have the name of my God, the name of the new city, and my name upon you. You will have my blessing. You will never be removed from the book of life, never be cast out of the kingdom. You are his and his forever. Isn't that a great thing to believe, friends? I want to ask you this question as just before I pray. Do you know of any other religious system that offers you this? Where it's for nothing. Where you don't have to do a thing to earn it. Except to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it in the world. So this is a great letter. It's a letter for you to read in your quiet time, to pray over. Say, Lord, please make me like these people. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two lampstands we've been considering tonight. And thank you for the tremendous assurance that you give us, that you love us, you care for us, that you put your own name upon us. We thank you too for the reminder that it's possible to have a name, to have a reputation, not to be alive. And we pray that you'll deliver us from that and help us to be true, living Christians, overcoming every day, struggling against the odds every day, being faithful to you. And we pray that the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us will be real to us every day, conscious in our minds every day, that we are the people who belong to the coming kingdom. So we commit ourselves to you and pray that you'll make us lampstands that will truly shine for you in our world where we move and live, and amongst the people to whom we relate. In Jesus' name, amen.